We are in Matthew chapter 24. We are looking at signs, or looking for signs, part 4, in covering this 24:1-3. The reason why we're spending so much time on this is because if you look at what we looked at last week with Daniel chapter 9, verses 24-27, those particular verses outline for us the prophetical future from Israel's standpoint. And so there are 70 weeks, as it says, that have been prophesied. There are 7, and then there's 62, and then there's a 7 at the end. And we looked at a timeline which talked about the 7 weeks and then the 62 weeks until Messiah would be cut off. And then we know when the next 7 weeks or 7 years, because weeks means years, the next 7 years crank back up again. We know that because the Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. However, there's a gap in there from the time that the Messiah is cut off until the Antichrist signs the treaty with Israel. So what happens during that gap? And that's what we've been taking a look at last week. And we will finish up on that this week. Because there is a parenthesis, so to speak, that got injected into that span of time between the 62nd week and the 70th week. And that parenthesis is the church age. Not talked about in the Old Testament. Comes on the scene for the first time, Matthew chapter 16. Again in Matthew chapter 18. And then there's nothing until we get actually into the church age in Acts chapter 2. So last week, we were looking at Matthew 24:1-3. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down." And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So we've been looking at various passages. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1-12. And we looked at the first 6 verses last week. "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." We defined that last week. We talked about the apostasy. It's the falling away from God's law, from God's divine authority. It is a general condition that will happen in the world. And that has to come first. Why? Because that plants a seedbed for the Antichrist coming, who is, as it says here, the man of lawlessness will be revealed. So he comes with absolutely no regard for divine authority, with no regard whatsoever for God's law. And so when the world falls into this condition, it plants the way for him coming, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed." So right now, the fact that the Antichrist is not full-blown on the scene is because he is being restrained. Verse 7 says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now you notice that there's a personal pronoun that's used two times in here. It's the word he, which tells us that somebody is doing the restraining. We believe that someone, in the masculine sense here, is the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers who now are having a restraining influence in the world through their personal presence, through perhaps their voting, whatever it is, they are having a influence in the world in restraining the Antichrist from coming on the scene, revealing himself, and signing that treaty with Israel. Because it says here in the end of verse 7, he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Meaning, his restraining influence, the fact that he resides in every believer, when that's taken out of the way, when that restraining influence that he is having is taken out of the way, then the Antichrist will be revealed. But that does not mean that the Holy Spirit is no longer here operating in his, for instance, convicting work. The Holy Spirit has a fivefold convicting ministry, one of which is his restraining ministry, another of which is his convicting ministry. That will continue. Also, what will continue is as people become believers, there will be an indwelling ministry that he will have as he will take up residence within each believer during the tribulation period. And he has a filling ministry and a sealing ministry, the other two ministries of the Holy Spirit. Filling meaning controlling ministry. As you and I, or those who are believers in the tribulation period, yield themselves to the control of the Holy Spirit, they will be controlled by him through his word. He will, as it says, fill them. The word there, plerao, means to control. So he'll continue to have that. When somebody becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, they are sealed in the Holy Spirit. You and I, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit right now. Meaning you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 to 14. So then in verse 8 it says, then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. It almost sounds like there, this is one instantaneous type of event, in meaning that he will be revealed, and then the Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth. But notice it says here, and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So again, if we take a look at the timeline of the seven-year tribulation period, way over on the left, in the upper left-hand corner, you'll notice it says, Antichrist signs treaty with Israel. That's when he comes on the scene. He wreaks havoc upon the earth for 7 years. He arises to power, ascends to power in the first 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years, he is the world ruler. And then, upper right-hand corner, Messiah returns in the second coming. So when he comes, that's what this verse is saying. When he comes, at that point, he will do away with the Antichrist. He will destroy him. And so he has a reign here of 7 years that he is on the scene. And he will slay, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Don't miss that. That's quite significant as to how God is going to do away with the Antichrist. He doesn't have to come down here and get a bunch of tanks. He doesn't have to have a big army. Just has to say the word, be gone, and the Antichrist will be gone. He will be destroyed. That is, verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Remember, the Antichrist is like the second person of the Trinity. He is Satan in the flesh. Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. The Antichrist is Satan in the flesh. So he is bound up in whatever the activity of Satan is, with all power and signs and false wonders. And so part of the activity of the Antichrist, who he has as his right-hand man, again, in the Trinity, you'd have the Holy Spirit. For him, it's the false prophet. The false prophet comes, as Scripture says, and he comes with all power, with all signs, and all false wonders. When you take a look at the tribulation period, there's so many things that are going on, but one of the things that strikes you, and which is right in this passage where I put all of these words in red, is because you can see it is a tremendous time of deception. There's a lot of false things going on. You got false, you got deception, you got deluding influence. This is what's going to take place over the 7-year period. Satan is going to head it up. The false prophet, the Antichrist, they will demonstrate great and miraculous things. But they will not be from God. They will have the power to do miraculous things that will deceive people into thinking that this person is certainly worth following. So there are power and there are signs and there are false wonders. Verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. All right, verse 10 says, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. For those who literally are on their way to hell, there is a deception of wickedness that will come over those people because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved when? Back in the church age. So if you reject during the church age, the danger is that you're going to go into the tribulation period, and in that tribulation period, you are going to have a great deception that is going to come over you. You did not receive the love of the truth and be saved now. It'll be extremely, extremely difficult in the tribulation period to be saved. Verse 11. For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. In other words, blindness is going to bring about more blindness. And God's going to have an active hand in that, in sending upon them a deluding influence. I know there are people today who just, they've heard that Christ is going to return, whatever, and they just think, well, you know what, I'm just going to live my life right now the way I want to live it. If this is true, if Christ returns, then it'll prove that it's true, and at that point, I'll become a Christian. This passage is telling us that is a very, very dangerous position to hold. Because once you get into the tribulation period, you are going to be swept away by the Antichrist, the false prophet, by all of the influence that they bring of deception, and God is going to have a part in it in sending a deluding influence upon them. Now notice verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. That's a frightening verse for those who think they can wait and that afterwards. Because right in verse 12 it says, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. It is a, as it says in Hebrews, a terrifying thing to reject salvation when it is presented to you, because you don't know if you will have another chance. And that's what this is saying. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that if you have been prolonging it and putting it off in your life, you need to make that decision. You need to trust Christ as your Savior. You need to repent of your sins. You need to believe that His righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the death that He experienced, the blood that He shed, was for you and will cover your sins, and you will be clothed with His righteousness. This passage speaks to that and is a warning not to put it off. All right. So the event, the next great event, I believe, that's going to take place, prophetic event. If we don't look for signs, we look for the sun. So the next great prophetic event that will take place is the catching away of the church. Church being the ecclesia, the called out ones. The ones who, if we're to look at it, is a parenthesis. We're in the church age right now. We came on the scene in Acts chapter 2. We'll be removed off of the scene according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. Let's take a look at these passages. Paul says, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." Asleep always refers to believers who die, because it's only temporary. It's not that they're dead, it's just that they've fallen asleep, so that you will not grieve as the rest who have no hope. It's a wonderful verse for a funeral. We grieve, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope, because we have hope if the person that passed away is a believer. Verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So those who have died who are believers come out of the grave first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up." That's where we get the term that we use for this, raptured, caught up, snatched away, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord here on earth? No, in the air. So it's the clouds in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul is providing for the Thessalonians comfort. They thought the day of the Lord had already come, that they were in the day of the Lord. They knew enough about the day of the Lord to know this was not going to be a great time. That there was going to be the wrath of God that was going to be unleashed upon the earth. Paul says, no, you're not in the day of the Lord. You have not arrived there yet, because when it comes, first will happen, the thing that will happen, the event that will happen, is that you will be snatched away out of the earth to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. Look, if you're going to go through the tribulation period, there's not a whole lot of comfort for that. If you study and understand anything about the tribulation period, it's just an unbelievably incredible time here on this earth of 7 years of God raining down His wrath upon this earth, starting at the beginning of the tribulation with the seals that are opened in Revelation chapter 6. But that isn't for the church age believer. because the church age believer is going to be caught up before that. Therefore, we can comfort one another with those words. A second passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 54. Both of these passages are critical and crucial in understanding the fact that God will rapture or snatch away the church before the tribulation period. Again, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Don't think of mystery, the word that's used here, the Greek word mysterion, don't think of it in terms of a novel that you would read, a mystery that you would read, that you're going to try and figure out something. A mystery in the Bible means something that before was unrevealed, now is being revealed. So, for instance, the church, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, is a mystery. Because before it was not revealed, now it is revealed. Here he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Meaning, some are going to exit the planet without dying first. But we will all be changed. Whether you die, whether you're here living, when Christ takes you up, everyone is going to be changed. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye. That's fast. If an eye twinkles, they say it is the time that it takes for light to pass from the iris to the retina. They've estimated that as a nanosecond, 1/1,000,000th of a second. I don't think you're going to have a lot of time to think about going up and waving to people or whatever you're going to do on the way up. You're gone. You're out of here quickly. All of a sudden, you're there. If it happened right now, we'd be sitting in class up in heaven. Now, I don't know if we'd be doing that. But we would be changed, Mark. Not going to happen. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. So the emphasis here is upon the changing that's going to take place with our physical bodies. And whether you are in the grave or whether you were lost at sea and are at the bottom of the ocean, your remains are at the bottom of the ocean, or whatever situation, or you were burned in a fire, whatever is left, that will be brought together and that will be changed into a new glorified heavenly body that is immortal, as it says here. So there is a changing that will take place. So this fills in a little bit and is descriptive of, again, the snatching away. All right. Let's take a look at some application. We haven't done this for a while because we've been into a lot of the details of the temple and the various things that have been said. So how do we apply this? And specifically, I want to zero in on this. Again, signs things. Signs are not needed to make the certainty of events, of future events, credible. I think in some ways we get into this mentality that we have to find signs and to say that those signs are the fulfillment of prophecy and that that makes future events credible. We don't need that. The reason we don't need it is number two, and that is the fact that God said in His Word that He would return is enough. We don't need to prove to people and talk to them, an unbeliever, about the red heifer, about the foundation stone that is going to be, that's already prepared and going to be laid, that the RFID chip that they can put in your wrist or put in your forehead. That definitely is a fulfillment of prophecy. And we're trying to, we do that to try and build some credibility. Or we try to, in our own lives, kind of use it as an escape route in thinking, you know what, I just as soon leave and get out of here. And I can get real excited about signs which show that it's just going to be any day. Well, you know what? It can be any day, and it can be, it could be any day, all the way back to the book of Acts. And Paul and Peter and those who were living, believing that Christ could return at any time. So I need to understand that it's just like with salvation, and that is that His word is enough. All right, number three. To believe otherwise is to introduce that signs plus faith are necessary not only to believe in future prophetical events, but in salvation itself. Now, the reason why this comes up is because we've got a whole movement that has started within the last 20 years. It's called the Signs and Wonders Movement. It is also called Power Evangelism. And the people that are caught up in this movement believe that you need to demonstrate signs and wonders in order to get people to believe in Jesus Christ. So then they put on all kinds of meetings and so on and try and manufacture all this miraculous stuff that's supposedly happening, and that is what's going to bring people to Christ. If you look at Scripture, you see the opposite. Let me show you. Matthew 12, 38 and 39. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet," which means 3 days. As Jonah was 3 days in the whale, the Lord Jesus Christ 3 days in the grave and then rose from the grave. And that's the only sign, he's saying, that shall be given. 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. "For indeed the Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." What Paul is saying there is that we come and our message is not to produce signs. Our message is to come straight forward with the gospel, with what the Bible says about salvation. John 4:48. "So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe.'" John 12:37 and 38. "But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him." So we need to understand that a sign is an evidence of divine authority. That's what a sign does. Jesus performed signs, miracles, healings, and so on. Why did he do it? To show divine authority, who he was. That's been established. Today we're not trying to establish divine authority for him. That's been established in his word. So what do I do now when I talk to somebody about Jesus Christ? I use his word. That's what brings about faith. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word of Christ, by the word of God. So it's through the word that people are convicted and come to Christ. All right, number four. So our approach to present-day signs should be, this could be, and not, this has to be. I have people all the time coming to me saying, "Dick, did you hear about the red heifer? The red heifer. Israel's got the red heifer. Doesn't that prove that we're right on the doorstep?" I said, "It could be. It could be. But it doesn't have to be." Because we got a lot of people over the centuries who have said, "This is it. We know this is it. Again, going back to all the dates that I showed you that have been set, and those dates were set and they have gone by, and Christ did not return. And as we've got a credibility issue here that we have to be careful of. So my response always to somebody who comes and says this or that sign is, well, yeah, it could be, but it doesn't have to be. Number five. All of the verses and all of the parts of the verses that pertain to prophecy must fit together like interlocking jigsaw pieces that will in the end present a clear prophetical picture of end time events. I like to look at prophecy as a giant jigsaw puzzle. And every piece of that puzzle is like a verse. So you take all of the verses that pertain to prophecy, and they're like scattered out in a great big mass pile on a table that you're now going to put together. And they all need to fit. The problem is, many people assemble a few pieces over here, and then they assemble a few pieces over here, and then a few pieces here, but they never are able to interconnect them all because they can't get them to connect. Because they might have put them together wrongly. Those of you who have worked on jigsaw puzzles, especially you'll see this with kids, when they try to put a part in that doesn't belong there. So what do? They start pounding on it. Or my approach is, they made this piece wrong. Where's the scissors? Here we go. Let's cut that thing up. Ah, now it fits. You know what the problem with that is? Later on down the line, you're going to find another piece that doesn't fit because you messed with this one. Just let the pieces be the way they are. Put it together. Don't force anything. And just let it all come together. And it'll all work out and you'll see how it is. Like the preterist. The preterist has a problem here because if they put everything into 70 AD and say it all took place in 70 AD, my goodness, remember that whole list of questions I gave you a few weeks ago on questions you give to a preterist? When did all this stuff take place? When did all the cities of the earth disappear? When did the 100-pound hailstones come? So on and so forth. And you see then at that point, they get out their scissors and they start to trim. And they begin to say, well, we just have to take that spiritually, we can't take it literally. So they start carving everything all up to try and make it fit. If you get all of the pieces right, when you get to the end of the puzzle and the few pieces are left over, they'll all fit into place, and guess what? You'll be able to see the image. You'll be able to see exactly how it all fits together. And that's an important lesson for us to understand and to learn, because we want to be credible. We want to be true to Scripture. We want to be able to explain it exactly the way God gave it. All the pieces will fit. Now, that doesn't mean that if you've never studied prophecy in your life, you're going to sit down in an evening and say, well, you know what, I got an hour and a half here. I think I'll just be able to figure this whole prophetical thing out. 20% of the Bible is prophecy. You've got a lot of passages, a lot of scriptures to pore over, to look over, and put together. Put all those pieces together. A lot of pieces. Takes time. Jigsaw puzzle with 1,000 pieces takes a long time, doesn't it? To put that thing together. All right, we got 10 minutes left here. I'm going to open it up for questions and let you ask away. Jim?
Yeah, Nick, and given God's
So when we're talking about a diluting influence, is that what you're talking about? Okay, so how does that fit into a God and his attributes? In the fact that he would give a diluting influence to those who enter into the tribulation period so as not to be saved. I think the thing you always have to remember about God and the rock bed of God and the foundation of God is his sovereignty. Out of God's sovereignty, that attribute, comes his divine decrees, comes his plan. That plan is a plan which is going to most glorify him. So when I come to 2 Thessalonians 2:11, when I come to any passage that talks about what God does, I understand that that is based upon his sovereignty and the fact that what he is doing here is unfolding a plan which will bring the most glory to him. So that someday, when those very people who are in the tribulation period, who have rejected Christ in the church age, and they stand before him, and for their rejection of Christ, and when he brings the gavel down and says, guilty, depart from me into eternal punishment, that will be a glorification, a vindication of his holiness, his righteousness, and his justice. And that will be on display in the great white throne judgment. I don't see that so much that he's setting a higher standard. The standard is always a person comes to Christ, he comes to Christ, he repents of his sin, he believes in the one-time, all-time sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, his righteousness, which is applied to that person's life, and thereby they are given eternal life. I think the serious thing about those verses that you're talking about is the fact that these people have rejected in the church age, the Lord Jesus Christ, when they get into the tribulation period, is a period like no other period. Meaning that God's wrath is going to be poured upon the earth. God takes an active role. Today, a lot of the judgment that is due mankind is delayed judgment. It's still to come. You get into the tribulation period, you are in a period where God unleashes that judgment and that wrath upon man. That's why it is so dangerous to wait around for that period. Because when those things start happening, the earthquakes, everything that takes place in that time, and all the, at one point, all the cities of the earth are destroyed. All of a sudden, New York City's gone, Los Angeles is gone, Dallas is gone, Minneapolis is gone, Seattle is gone, Miami is gone. All of the cities of the earth, Moscow, Beijing, or wherever it might be, they're gone. God destroys them. I mean, we're talking about something happening in those 7 years that is unprecedented. So, the standard might be the same, and I believe is the same, but you're operating in a period of time where God is unleashing his wrath upon sinful man. And those people that move into the tribulation period are going to taste of that wrath. Glenn.
In 2 Thessalonians, meaning that to mean the rebellion or the apostasy that occurred after the rapture.
Yeah, I think that this rebellion, this apostasy is going to be the world condition. Now, I think that the church may play a part in that, because if you look at the church, if you say that the church before Christ returns, for instance, is the church at Laodicea. Again, if I take, I'm not saying that this is that, but if I take today and I take a look at the church today, the fact that we are moving away from truth, February 18th, I'm going to be speaking to the high school group here on absolute truth. It should be real interesting. But 50 years ago, I wouldn't have to speak to the high school group about absolute truth because we weren't discussing that and debating it, whether there is such a thing as absolute truth. But when we've got 94% of teenagers who claim to be born again do not believe in absolute truth, we're at a critical juncture in Christianity. So if you take that church, if you take the church today, for instance, if this could possibly be what's leading up to it, and we're having such a little influence in the world in terms of we can't stand for the truth anymore because we can't say what absolute truth is, that might be a precursor. It might be setting the stage for the overall general apostasy, rebellion, falling away from God's divine authority and law as contained in what he gave us in his word. So the church may have something to do with it. And I can see how that's possible by the fact that if the church is out to lunch, so to speak, when Christ returns, it may start to wane on having its restraining influence, and then the apostasy comes. And that's the wonderful message of Hebrews. I mean, and the strong message of Hebrews. Over and over again, Hebrews is a warning, a warning, a warning, a warning. Don't trample underfoot the Son of God. It is a dangerous, it's a fearful thing to do that. And if you do that, and you're in the generation that sees Christ return, and you go into the tribulation period, we're going to real plainly see with those people that go into the tribulation period, God is done at that point, and he rains down wrath upon them and all the judgments. Al? Well, when somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't believe this part of the Bible, that part of the Bible, I got to know what part of the Bible they don't believe. So if I'm teaching, for instance, if I'm a pre-trib, pre-mill person, and somebody says, but I'm a post-trib, I'm not going to write them off in their salvation because they're post-trib. So it depends upon what they're going to reject. I mean, there are certain facets of the gospel that you have to believe that are non-negotiable. But there are certain things in Scripture that you don't have to believe to be a Christian. I mean, you can have a different view, let's say, of it.
Well, the reason I bring this up is I had to discount the parts that had to deal with gay and lesbian.
Right.
That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. So we've got all these various versions of the Bible: the amplified, the simplified, the clarified, and so on. We've also got the convenient Bible. The convenient Bible is you take whatever you want out of the Bible and believe it, and that's what these people are doing. They'll say, well, I'll believe this, but I won't believe this, and so on. And usually the people that are doing that are people, when it comes to basic Orthodox Christian beliefs, are people that are wiping out basic tenets of the gospel. So, okay, we're past our time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we can't help but when we look at prophecy, to hear all the warnings and all the dangers that there are, because it is such a terrifying time during the tribulation period. And so we need to heed those warnings. We need to understand, and we need to help others understand the urgency of salvation for today. And we understand and we see when we get into the tribulation period, we begin to understand your absolute disgust and hatred for sin. And when you rain down from heaven all of these judgments, the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments, and the horrific scene that will be here on this earth, we understand how much you hate sin. So it is a lesson to us. Lord, help us as we work our way through prophetical events, verses, and so on. Lord, we pray that you would Help us as a jigsaw puzzle to put the pieces together, to see how they fit, not to force anything, but just let the Scripture speak to what it needs to speak to, and to for us to work our way through it and to understand it. So we are grateful and we are thankful for your word that you've given to us, for the hope that we have. We look forward so much of passing from this life into the next life. Maybe today, maybe today. Thank you, and we pray this all now in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen.